Now we turn to the 14th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. This is a highly significant and important section, which in fact stretches beyond chapter 14 into chapter 15 and ends at verse 7, where Paul begins to draw his epistle to its close. And this represents the third of Paul's applications of the fundamental Christian ethic, which he unfolds in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have already pointed out that in the chapter 12, from verse 3 to 21, Paul deals with the Christian ethic in relation to personal relationships. The second section in chapter 13 speaks of the Christian ethic in relation to our duties to the state and our attitude to the powers that be. And now in this third section, the third application of the Christian ethic, the apostle deals with what the authorized version calls doubtful disputations. And it may be that you're not at all sure about what that means. And our first task must be to determine what, in fact, Paul does mean. There is, in fact, a wide variety of translation in verse 1 in the modern versions. Let me just remind you of some of them. The New English Bible says, you must accept him that is weak in the faith without attempting to settle doubtful points. The RSV says, him that is weak in the faith receive, but not for disputes over opinions. The Good News Bible, or the Today's English Version, says, do not argue with him about his personal opinions. If you're reading the New International Version, then it says, do this without passing judgment on disputable matters. Knox, in his version of the scriptures, says, do this without arguing about his scruples. The New King James Version says, not to dispute over doubtful things. The Scots translation by Lorimer says, don't argy-bargy with him our little points. Actually, in my version it says argle bargle. In northern Scots and Doric, we would say up north, argy bargy. But you get the point. J.B. Phillips says, not with the idea of arguing over his scruples. Moffat, in his modern translation, says, not to pass judgment on his scruples. And it seems to me that the Scots version, Lorimer, speaking about argy-bargying over little points, and the New International Version is probably nearest the truth, without passing judgment on disputable matters. But the word scruples comes in more than one rendering. And the issue seems to be, and this is borne out by what is told us in verse 2, one of scruple. One believeth he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs only. And we may well decide that what Paul is now dealing with is the kind of question that begins, as far as we're concerned, with the kind of words that we sometimes use. Is it right for a Christian to, or is it wrong for a Christian to? Now, there are in fact two ways of approaching this question. On the one hand, and we touched on this, you remember, this morning, there are those who really prefer to have a definite set of precepts to guide them in all doubtful matters. To be told specifically that this is right for the Christian and that is wrong. And that's it. They want the Christian life and they want Christian conduct to be cut and dried. They want to be told what to do and what not to do. But this is not what Paul does in answer to such questions as these. He does not think that cut and dried instructions and answers are the real way forward. For one thing, he's concerned more with inward reality than outward conformity to a pattern of behavior. And one is only to think of how things were in earlier days to realize how misleading this could be, for the good reason that customs of an outward nature often change very substantially. You may know, for example, and C.S. Lewis mentions this in his book, Mere Christianity, that in the old days, I hope that had gone. In the old days, women folk wore long dresses covering their ankles as a sign of modesty. Nowadays, people don't ordinarily do that on grounds of modesty. In some strict households, even the legs of tables were covered down to the bottom to conceal the lower part of the table legs. But customs of this outward nature change substantially without changing morality. For example, 150 years ago and more, it was the accepted wisdom in religious circles that it was very worldly and wrong to read novels, and that it was a mark of backsliding so to do. But I imagine that that's not a widely held view today. Customs change. And the Bronte's novels, or Jane Austen's novels, for example, wouldn't be categorized in that way now. You see, adopting an outward pattern unthinkingly could easily have little or no bearing on the condition of the heart. And what's more, an outward pattern can so easily lapse into legalism. I recall speaking to a lady who appeared to have little or no understanding of the Christian gospel at all, saying to me that she did not do this and she did not do that, listing three or four well-recognized patterns of behavior that were in vogue as being worldly, and assuming that since she conformed to this pattern, didn't do these things, she must be a true believer. And, you know, she was a very pleasant lady, but she had no kind of interest, and what's more, no kind of clue about the nature of the gospel. And to declare or assert outright that Christians must abstain from meat and drink would simply be conceding the victory to legalism. And to say the opposite, that they should, without misgiving, drink wine and eat meat, would be just the same. And it would reduce the meaning of being a Christian to following certain outward usages, to eat or not to eat. And Paul explicitly denies this in this very chapter, as he says in verse 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Not outward things, but inward realities. And what Paul does, and this is surely the right way to deal with these questions, is to enunciate certain broad principles for the guidance of believers and leave us to work things out for ourselves. That's why he says, let everyone be persuaded in his own mind. Now we'll come to that bit a little later. And that's the value of this chapter, because it does in fact lay down guiding principles which are valid for all ages and in all circumstances. Now, one of the problems about studying this chapter is that you can hardly take small sections of the chapter and study them separately, for it all belongs to the same subject and needs to be treated as a whole. And we're going to try to do this, although we're not looking at it all tonight. Paul enunciates several working principles in this chapter, which together serve to give us a good and reliable guideline in discerning and ascertaining what our proper attitude to such issues needs to be. Is it right for a Christian to do this or that? Is it right for a Christian to go such and such a place? Or is it wrong? Now, he gives a number of principles here. First of all, in verse 5, he says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. And I'll explain to that what that means in a moment or two. Second, in chapter 14, verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Third, persuasion about these things, conviction, must be in the Lord Jesus. I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. Next one. It is good, verse... Where are we now? It is good neither to eat or drink, verse 21, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother is offended or is made to stumble. In verse 22, here's another one. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And verse 23, he that doubteth is condemned if he eat. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And in chapter 15, verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. We ought not to please ourselves. Now, these principles throughout the chapter are substantially linked together, as we'll see, and dependent on one another. Now, before we examine them in some detail, we need to consider and try to discover what exactly Paul has in mind here. And first of all, in order to avoid misunderstanding, we can say clearly that what he does not have in mind is an issue lying between two believers and a group of Jewish Christians who wanted to force Jewish ways and customs on the church. For in fact, in the first 12 verses of chapter 14, Paul is advocating a spirit of tolerance. But he never advocated tolerance on this particular issue of Jewish ways, for he knew how deadly this would be for the church's life. You've only to read the epistles of the Galatians to realize that on this issue, he would never yield submission for a moment. When freedom from the law was at stake, he was not tolerant. He was inflexible and hardliner. Others think that the question is related to something else, to the ancient view that was held generally by the Greek world, that there's a dualism between body and spirit, that body is wrong and sinful, and therefore asceticism was right and necessary. But Paul would have none of that. He would certainly not have advocated tolerance in this, because it's a wrong view, contradictory to the Christian position. And in fact, the issue here is the fact that meat was offered to idols. And he says that some believe that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, only eateth herbs. And therefore the question is one of scruple. And that's how Paul deals with it. Some had scruples about eating meat, and some had no scruples. And they were at one another's throats about it. And Paul says, be tolerant. Don't be critical or contemptuous of those who don't eat meat. And don't be critical or contemptuous of those who do eat meat. The matter of scruple, on which there is difference of view and liberty of opinion. Now, eating meats offered to idols isn't a living issue for us today. But there are other things that are living issues. For the question of involvement and complicity with questionable categories in the world does arise here for us, as it did for those in Paul's day, in a different way. Now let me give one or two examples. When I was assistant minister in Springbourne Hill in Glasgow, there was in the Kirk session an elder who was a senior partner in one of the biggest chartered accountancy firms in the city of Glasgow. And he became wonderfully converted. And he took this conversion experience of his in all seriousness. And he very soon began to realize that there were certain practices in this large firm of accountants in Glasgow that he began to raise questions about. I don't mean they were being illegal, but it does seem as if they were sailing near the wind. And he was faced with issues of this nature. And he found it necessary eventually to pull out of that firm of which he was a senior partner. And on one occasion he said, I see very clearly that I've got to go the whole hog in this conversion business. Now, he was clearly faced with question marks about the practice in his firm. Here's another example. Here's a man who becomes a Christian and proceeds to get his life sorted out. He happens to have a good deal of money invested, let us say, in brewery shares. And he begins to feel as a matter of conscience that he must put this right. So he either reinvests his money or banks it, having pulled out of the brewery shares issue. Now this is a matter of principle. Moral principle is involved. And not to deal with it would mean complicity with evil. Fair enough. This we see, and we understand quite clearly. But Let's pursue this matter a little further. The Christian, let us say, puts his money in the bank, a rather safe and wholesome investment. He's freed his conscience from the moral issue of having money tied up in the liquor trade. Then what happens when he discovers that the bank holds blocks of share capital in breweries, in tobacco, and other problem interests from the Christian point of view? What then? What does he do next? You see, here is the problem one remove farther back. And you can easily see that this kind of indirect involvement could be continued several moves farther back still. And there are certainly those for whom this is a real problem. And they feel they do not want to involve themselves in any kind of complicity with such matters and would withdraw money from this, that, and the other. But there comes a point, you know, at which you begin to become hopelessly entangled by what you regard as your conscience. For consider this. The man you buy your groceries from doesn't have a license. But he himself, and you feel confident about buying your groceries there. You're not involved. But then you may discover that he is, in his personal life, a heavy drinker. Does this mean that you no longer can patronize his store? And does it mean that if you continue to patronize him, you're involved in his drunkenness? There is such a thing, after all, as guilt by association. And what do you feel about taking a meal in a licensed hotel? Does this mean complicity with the drink trade? I was once roundly criticized by a fellow Christian for shopping in one major superstore because I was told that it had a Mormon connection or some other such heresy. I felt that that was going a bit far. I didn't even know that that particular superstore had Mormon or deviationist connections from a spiritual point of view. And the man who so criticized me had no conscience, as a matter of fact, about getting his groceries at a wholesale establishment for which commercial traders required a ticket and permission, and which the ordinary public were not supposed to enter. That was no problem to him. It would have been a problem to me. But this is the sort of thing, you see. You pass very quickly from matters of principle to matters of scruple. And principle can so easily and imperceptibly degenerate into mere scruple. And it is quite certain that it is easy for that transition to come about. And it is this that Paul is dealing with here. And his attitude is one of tolerance. He calls them, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. And chapter 15 begins, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And he says, there must neither be contempt, censoriousness, or mutual recrimination here, but respect for the other's point of view. Now it helps us in our understanding of Paul's teaching here to realize that in fact he is not dealing with basic and fundamental moral categories, but with things that could on occasion and in certain circumstances be wrong for some and not for others. Take his statement, for example, in verse 14. I know and am persuaded that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, it's very possible to misunderstand that statement. and misinterpreted disastrously to mean nothing is good or ill, but thinking makes it so. And that's not what Paul says here. You see, there are things that are right and things that are wrong, objectively, whether we think them so or not. There is a moral law, an objective moral law, by which we can compare our actions and attitudes. You see, in that sense, there are things that are unclean in themselves. But in the matter of scruples and things with non-ethical connotations, such as meats and so on, what Paul says in verse 14 stands. There's nothing unclean of itself in relation to a scruple. Some may feel this, others may feel otherwise. Here's a comment by one of the scholars. Paul's discussion here, and I agree in this regard with in verse 14, is limited to cases where a conscientious but unenlightened person is haunted by a superstitious fear of some imaginary sanctity attached to things, a fear inaccessible to reason. And in such cases, the right and kind course is for the more enlightened person to avoid profaning the other's sanctity, even if it means an irksome limitation of his own legitimate freedom of action. Suppose, for example, you met a very narrow, over-scrupulous Christian who would be very shocked to think that you read the Bronte's novels or Jane Austen's. What do you do? Here's a more practical, down-to-earth illustration. I discovered during my time in Gardenstown that there was a strong feeling and belief that playing football was very worldly and very wrong. And in fact, many young men, when they were converted, used to bear testimony in a word in public that God had saved them from football. Now, that may make you just smile, but it was very real there. Now, what do you do in a situation like that? Well, if you're wise, you don't make an issue of it. I didn't bother telling anybody in Gardenstown that I didn't think football was a very serious misdemeanor. They would have misunderstood. And there's no point. And that's one of the things that Paul says. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Don't make a parade of it. If they're over scrupulous about that, don't say anything. That's being wise. And that's what this commentator says. The right and kind course is for the more enlightened person to avoid profaning the other's sanctity, even if it means an irksome limitation of his own legitimate freedom of action. But of course, there's a danger there if a whole Christian fellowship is going to be held to ransom by the scruples of a weak brother. And it can be nothing less than moral and spiritual blackmail. Obviously, there must be a sense of proportion to prevent such extremes. But now, a step further. You'll notice that Paul raises this whole question very early on in the chapter to the highest levels. Verse 4. To his own master, he standeth or falleth. Verse 6. Unto the Lord, he regardeth the day or regardeth not the day. Verse 8. We live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. Now what Paul means by that is that we are responsible to God for the convictions we hold. And that's why Paul says in verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. That's the point. That's where the whole question is seen to link up with the opening verses of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul's word, persuaded, is a reasonable and rational category. And he uses it not only in verse 14, but also in verse 5. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And with that we come to the first of Paul's several fundamental principles. In all such matters, he says, every man must be persuaded in his own mind. Now, once again, we have to understand this aright. He doesn't mean by this that a man is liberty to come to his own conclusions in these matters. No, no. We must be careful to relate this to the central Christian ethic. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our first and indispensable necessity is a true consecration to Christ, and a desire and intention to own his lordship in the matter, wherever it may lead us, and whatever it may involve us in. And that's what he means in verse 5. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind in relation to Jesus Christ. So that at the outset, the question changes from, is there anything wrong in this? To, is this compatible with total consecration to Christ? Or, is this the kind of thing that a consecrated Christian would be doing? And if you reason that one out in Christ Jesus, you may very well come to the conclusion that in Christ Jesus you may play as much football as you like, if you're good at it. Paul speaks in Romans 12 about the moral transformation in believers through the renewing of the mind. And here in verse 5, which he says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. In verse 5, he says, we must be fully persuaded in this regard. We must think things through. We're to form our convictions in Christ. That's the only thing that matters. And that means the thorough exercise of our minds. Conduct is to be based on rational conviction, not on prejudice, not on taboo either. We must not adopt a line of conduct because others do it without thinking it through ourselves. What Peter says in his epistle about being able to give to those that ask us a reason for the hope that is in us applies just as truly in the realm of conduct as it does to theological matters. Paul says elsewhere, be not unwise, mindless is the word, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Think things through and come to firm conclusions through the use of a sanctified mind. And you know, many pitfalls would be avoided, and many bondages, if only this wise apostolic advice had been more heeded. Now I hope you see that there's an absolute distinction between following prejudice or some contemporary taboo and thinking matters through in Christ. Even if it means cutting right across the taboo of a whole company of Christians with whom you mix. Be fearless. Don't be seduced into following the taboos of a group of Christians who may have strong ideas about things. Don't do it. You do or you don't do things in Christ Jesus, in the light of Christ. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do, said Paul on the Damascus Road. He didn't say, Lord, do you want me to conform to the contemporary patterns in Jerusalem? Many Christians do that, unthinkingly. And this is a very real issue. It leads people into bondage. It makes them legalists. And it makes them think in terms of the Christian faith as being, you mustn't do this, you mustn't do that, you must go here, you must go there, but not there. Now that's not a way to live. That's bondage. We must be persuaded in our own mind. And an unthinking acceptance of a particular standard of behavior as standard Christian advice means that people can be very deceived about the real essence of the gospel. And we must have none of it. He that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Where things are neither right nor wrong, but a matter of habit. Think it through, and be brave enough and courageous enough to stand with Christ. Now, you've only to examine some of the teachings in the gospel records to see how frequently Christ cut across the accepted patterns of the day. In the Sermon on the Mount, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not, thou shalt, but I say unto you. Now, interestingly, Christ never preached a libertarian gospel. He didn't ever say, you can do what you like. Indeed, when he said, but I say unto you, he was very much more thorough, very much more radical, very much more fundamental in the things that he said. He went to the heart of the matter. And that's the thing that ultimately led to his crucifixion. They couldn't stand the way that he was challenging their accepted wisdom. This will never do. We must destroy him, put him out of the way. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. But don't argy-bargy, as Lorimer says, about all the things that come up in such an issue. Don't argue about it. One believeth he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth only herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him who eateth not judge him that eateth. Which means, he's not a proper Christian because he goes there or he does this. What a way to live. The New Testament invites us onto a new level altogether. and it obliges us to think things through. And there's no fear of libertarianism coming in. Because if we take Christ as our standard and the Spirit of Christ as our guide, we will never make mistakes. We shall be bold enough and wise enough to be free, because we're in bondage to Jesus Christ. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's the standard, that's the pattern. And once we're there, there's a sense in which we can do exactly what we want. Because when we're there, we'll only want His best. And we will not be tempted to be drawn away by other considerations. This is the true Christian freedom. Freedom in Christ. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Rightly understood, you see, that's a word of great liberation. People mistake it to be a fearful, daunting challenge. Instead, we have to learn and recognize that life, not death, is the real goal of sacrifice. And when we die for Christ's sake, we enter a broad plateau where there is total Christian liberty. That's what Paul means here. Now, we've only dealt with one of the principles thus far. But here is the real issue. Living sacrifices, owning the Lordship of Christ, acknowledging His rule in life and His alone. And the question that this chapter asks us is, do we, in fact, acknowledge the Lordship of Christ and acknowledge His rule in life, and His alone? May God bless His holy word to us. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we sang our prayers earlier that Thou wouldst give us light and guide us and direct us in the way that is right, and deliver our minds and hearts from all that is misguided, and all that is deceptive, and all that is tempting in Christian lore. Hear our prayers, O Lord, and guide us, and show us Thy good and perfect way for day by day living, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.